Well, I trust your heart has already been encouraged through our time of worship together. I know many of you went to a class before this time. What a great opportunity to be instructed in God's Word at our classes and get to know other people as well. Some of you even joined us at 9 o'clock for a time of prayer, and that was certainly a sweet time of fellowship. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for time of prayer before our classes and our first service. And so let's ask God's help as we seek to obey His Word this morning. Father, we're thankful that You have preserved Your Word, that it is powerful, that it is alive, that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we as Your people may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important words in all the Bible is the word faith. It is only by grace that you are saved through faith. The Apostle Paul states that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:9, Paul gives his own personal testimony. He says, I count all things as lost in order to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The writer of Hebrews even says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is extremely important. Your relationship with God and your eternal destiny are determined by your faith. Faith in an organization will not save you. Neither will faith in your own good deeds. Faith to be effective must have the right object. And in order to be forgiven by God, you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But saving faith is really just the beginning point of our faith. The Lord wants our faith to grow, to become stronger. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So faith is not just a one-time decision. No, faith must continue. We live by faith. To the Corinthians, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, he exclaims, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. After affirming the faith of believers, Peter goes on to exhort them to give all diligence to add to their faith. At times, the disciples would even ask Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And that may have been because they often heard the gentle rebuke from Jesus, O you of little faith. So our faith needs to increase. But how does our faith grow? How can we cultivate an enduring faith? Well, the main way God strengthens our faith is by testing us. Think of faith as a muscle in your body. A muscle gets stronger as it's used. And when that muscle is used with resistance, it strengthens. If someone is trying to increase their muscles by lifting weights, how can you increase your strength? You add more weight to the barbell. Greater resistance will actually cause the muscles to get stronger. Or if you want to run a marathon, which requires a lot of muscles, what do? Well, every day as you train, you probably try to go a little bit further, to put yourself, your muscles to the test, to extend them further so you can eventually run that long distance. Well, the Lord wants us to be healthy. To be healthy and strong physically requires resistance, putting our muscles to the test. God wants us spiritually to be strong. He wants His church to be stable. So He gives us tests. He tests our faith so that we'll be strong. I've already quoted James 1 several times in our study of the life of Joseph, but allow me to quote it again. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfecting work in you, that you may be complete and mature, lacking nothing. The Lord has a process to make us complete and mature, lacking nothing. And what is that process? It is the testing of your faith. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, he was encouraging these believers who had gone through various trials. He assures them that they have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for them. But then he adds, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we should acknowledge the fact that God will test our faith. He sometimes uses pain to strengthen us and refine us as gold tested by fire. Now, if you've been traveling with us over the last year in our journey through Genesis, then you already are well aware that God often tests His people. At the very beginning, the very first human beings, God made Adam and Eve. He made them in His image, as we all are, to commune with God. And He made mankind to depend on Him. How can we know what is right and wrong? How can we know the truth apart from hearing from God in His revelation? God gave Adam and Eve a command. They could eat freely of all the trees except the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were given a test in Genesis chapter 3. They were given a competing truth claim. Satan says, oh, you can eat of it. God doesn't want your best. He knows that you'll be like Him. Their faith was tested, and they chose not to trust in the goodness of God. They failed the test. Later, we read of Noah. Noah, on the other hand, passed the test. Hebrews 11 summarizes, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah passed the test. We later read of God calling Abraham, and then He gives him some tests. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's greatest test came when God commanded him to sacrifice his son, the promised son, Isaac. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Of course, if you know the story, you know that God intervened. When Abraham was about to stick the knife into his son's heart, God said, preserve your son, and then provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice in place of his son Isaac. Abraham passed that test. And we could read of other tests of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this morning I want us to look at a test of one of Jacob's sons, his son Joseph. As we have already observed in chapters 37 through 40, Joseph has experienced many tests of faith. He was betrayed by his older brothers and sold as a slave. He was later bought by an Egyptian official. And then he faced the test of seduction by his master's wife. Joseph passed those tests. In fact, he remained pure, but was then falsely accused and sent to prison. Joseph's faith is further tested in prison when he has high hopes of being released. But the one man who could arrange for his release forgot about him for 2 full years. From age 17 to age 30, Joseph encountered one trial after another. But I believe the greatest test of all came after all these trials. Our text today is found in Genesis 41, verses 37 to 57. If you were here last Sunday, you probably recall the amazing transformation of events for Joseph. After many years in prison, he suddenly finds himself standing right in front of the most powerful man in the entire Egyptian empire, Pharaoh. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I hear that you understand dreams, and you can give the interpretation. So after listening to Pharaoh describe his dreams, Joseph explains that God is showing Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will be 7 years of plentiful harvest, followed by 7 years of severe famine. And then Joseph gives Pharaoh some advice. He says, select a wise man to direct efforts to save up food and grain during the years of plenty. That way, the people will be able to survive during the years of famine. Well, let's see how Pharaoh responds. We'll begin reading in verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine what might Joseph be thinking right now? I'm sure he's just stunned as he hears that now he is over all Egypt. A couple hours ago, he was a forgotten prisoner in the dungeon. Now he is the second most powerful man in the entire empire. And I believe that this was Joseph's greatest test. J. Oswald Sanders wrote, "Not every man can carry a full cup. Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and a fall. The most exacting test of all to survive is prosperity." Joseph now faces the test of prosperity. Joseph's soul is in greater danger than ever before. It is one thing to remain faithful to God in the pit. It is quite another to remain faithful in the palace. The pit instilled in Joseph a strong dependence on God. In the pit, there was nowhere to look but up. But in the palace, Joseph's soul would have been inclined toward pride and self-sufficiency. It was no longer natural for Joseph to look up. When he was at the top, it would have been more natural to look down. After all, people were commanded to bow the knee whenever they saw Joseph. Just think of the celebrities in our culture that are on the cover of the magazines in the racks as we are at the grocery checkout. Many of these are in their 20s or 30s. They're young, like Joseph. They're professional athletes or media personalities or even children of the rich and famous. And so often, prosperity has a devastating effect on the soul. Joseph now has it all. Fame, fortune, power. He has virtually no limitations, no restrictions. He is now free to do whatever he wants. So how does Joseph do with the test of prosperity? Well, he passes with flying colors. The Bible doesn't go into great detail about the next 7 years of Joseph's life, but there are a few important points that the biblical author makes. I want you to notice that there is pressure put on Joseph to conform to Egyptian society and culture. Look at verses 45 and 46. "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh very quickly gives Joseph a new name, an Egyptian name. And he also gives him a wife. Notice the syllable Nath, N-A-T-H, in both Joseph's Egyptian name and the name of his wife. This Nath was an Egyptian goddess. Joseph's name means God speaks and lives. His wife's name, Asenath, means belonging to the god Nath, referring to this Egyptian goddess. Of course, Joseph didn't choose his name or his wife, but all these things were certainly strong pulls to conform. And Joseph's wife isn't just any woman. She is the daughter of the priest of On. The city of On was later called Heliopolis. It was the worship center of Egypt. There was a great temple there to the worship of Re, the sun god. Joseph's father-in-law was the head religious official in all of Egypt. So there was now a lot of pressure on Joseph. No one cared what Joseph believed when he was in the dungeon. No one cared who he worshipped when he was a prisoner or a slave. But now that he is a celebrity, there's pressure. He has an image to uphold. Now he has an Egyptian name. He wore Egyptian clothes. He spoke the Egyptian language. His wife was Egyptian, and his father-in-law was the leading Egyptian sun worshiper. How will all these influences affect Joseph's heart? The Bible doesn't tell us much about how Joseph navigated through the dilemmas of this pagan society, but we find something very interesting in verses 50 through 52. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has called me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. These names would have sounded very strange to Egyptian ears, because they are Hebrew names. These names were a declaration of Joseph's faith in the Lord. His allegiance to God held firm. The biblical author also shows us that although Joseph didn't choose his wife, he remained faithful to her. Egyptian royalty often had multiple wives. And even if they didn't, many were promiscuous. But think about Joseph. He remains faithful. Joseph in prison would have been very restricted and limited to the sins that he could participate in. And even we are restrained in many ways. We're limited by money. There are certain sins and luxuries that you can enjoy because you don't have the money to enjoy those sins. You're restricted by your resources. But Joseph is no longer restricted by money. He can have anything he wants. We are restricted by the laws of our land. But Joseph had Pharaoh's ring on his hand, the signet ring. He could command anything and stamp it, and it was law. Joseph didn't have to obey the laws. He was the law. He could do anything he wanted. We are often limited by our power or lack of it, by the lack of authority that we have. But Joseph, as prime minister, didn't have any authorities over him but Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, you can do whatever you want. In fact, in verse 44, Pharaoh tells him, without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Joseph could force anyone in Egypt to do whatever he said. They say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Joseph was a rare exception. There was no compromise whatsoever. Joseph remained faithful to God even as he was tested by prosperity. Let's return to verse 51. I want you to notice the name Joseph chose for his firstborn. Manasseh means causing to forget. Joseph declared, God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Joseph's life from age 17 to 30 was full of trouble. There was so much pain and heartache from those miserable years. But the Lord was able to help heal Joseph's heart. And as this new father held his firstborn son in his arms, the joy overwhelmed his heart, and he was able to say, "I've forgotten all the trouble. The blessing of God has overshadowed all of the suffering in the past." We have seen that Joseph's life at the top involved no compromise. I want you to notice, secondly, that there was no revenge. No revenge. Joseph could have taken the chariot and taken a drive over to Potiphar's house to visit the couple that was responsible for throwing him in prison. Now he was much more powerful than they were. But we read nothing of payback. Or Joseph could have gone up to Pharaoh's cupbearer and said, "Hey, buddy, you forgot about me for 2 years. I'm going to send you to the dungeon for 2 years to see how it feels. You'll know what it's like to be forgotten." Although Joseph had the power and authority to do that, and maybe even the justification to teach them a lesson, he didn't. We see no revenge at all. You see, Joseph was truly free. Not just free from the dungeon. No, Joseph was free from bitterness and anger and hatred. The things that imprison so many people who have been hurt by others. The Lord helped to heal Joseph's heart. And so Joseph uses his authority to help people, not to seek revenge by hurting others. Now, we'll be talking more about forgiveness in a couple weeks when we study chapters 43 through 45. Before we conclude, though, I want to make one more point about Joseph's response to the test of prosperity. Notice the name of his second son in verse 52. "And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Ephraim means fruitfulness. It is obvious to everyone that Joseph is fruitful, but it is important that Joseph recognizes the source of his fruitfulness. He says, "God has caused me to be fruitful." On the day Joseph first stood before Pharaoh, remember what he said? Pharaoh said, "I hear you can interpret dreams." And Joseph said, "No, it's not me. God will give you an answer." Joseph gave God the credit then, and Joseph, several years later, continues to acknowledge, "It's not me, it's God. He has made me fruitful in the land." This shows us that prosperity did not make Joseph proud. Joseph remained faithful in the midst of fame, fortune, and power. There was no compromise, no revenge, and no pride. Would Joseph have been ready for the test of prosperity as the favored, spoiled child who walked around in the royal coat? Probably not. I doubt it. But after 13 years of being refined in the fire, Joseph came forth as gold. And even the test of prosperity did not cause his soul to drift away from God. As we consider Joseph's test of prosperity, I want to sound out a warning to each person in this room. The truth is that compared to the rest of the world, each and every one of us are prosperous. It is well known that 1/3 of the people in the world earn about $2 a day. with the new minimum wage in Alberta, that means working 1 hour would be about 2 weeks of what a third of the people earn. And think about the comforts, the luxuries that we have in Canada. Even Joseph and Pharaoh probably didn't have a climate-controlled home like we have. Probably didn't even have a bed mattress as comfortable as you slept on last night. And then think about all of the freedoms that we enjoy compared to so many people in the world. My question for you is this: what has all this prosperity done for our souls? Are we better off spiritually? Jesus warned, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." There was a young rich ruler who had a conversation with Jesus. He had a great opportunity. He was invited by Jesus to be a follower. Jesus said, "Sell all you have and come follow me." But the man walked away sad because he had great possessions. Jesus then proclaimed to his disciples how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. We could rephrase it this way: how hard it is for middle-class Canadians to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the average Edmontonian to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus clarifies the issue by what he says next. He says, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You see, the problem isn't riches. The problem is trusting in riches. The problem is faith. What is the object of your faith? If your faith is in prosperity, then your faith is not in Christ. If you are pursuing fame and fortune and power, then you are not seeking first the kingdom of God. You see, no one can serve two masters, Jesus said. You cannot serve God and money. Money isn't the problem. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. We are commanded by God to love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy as he is preparing Timothy in his pastoral ministry in the church. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So the test of prosperity has many dangers. When we are prosperous, we are tempted to be haughty. We are tempted to forget the Lord. We must remember what Joseph acknowledged: "It is God who has made me fruitful in the land." There is no reason for pride. God's bountiful goodness should produce humble, grateful hearts. The other danger of prosperity mentioned by Paul is trusting in uncertain riches. Remember the story that Jesus told about the farmer who one day had a bumper crop? And he began to think to himself, "Well, what am I supposed to do? I guess I'll build bigger barns. And I'll store all my fortune, and I'll have enough laid up for many years so that I can take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry." Sounds like he was planning for his retirement. Sounds like the retirement mentality of North America. But then he heard God's voice. You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Why was this man a fool? Because he was rich? No. It was because that was all he had. After telling the story, Jesus summarizes, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." My friend, you don't have to feel guilty that you have God's material blessing. We don't have to lament the fact that we have freedoms and prosperity. But we need to realize that all of this prosperity is a test of our faith. What is it doing to your soul? Do the temporal things of this life hold your affections? Is it possible that you are materially rich, but spiritually poor? Joseph was at the very top. He had it all, but he didn't allow that prosperity to pull him away from God. I'd like to conclude this morning by going in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We've been studying the first book of the Bible, but let's now go to the last book. We'll look at chapter 3. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ gives some brief messages to seven different churches. Let's give our attention to what he says to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." These are some pretty severe words, aren't they? We like drinking cold, refreshing, like a cold, refreshing glass of water on a hot summer day. And we enjoy sipping some hot tea or coffee on a cold day like today. But lukewarm? Any of you like lukewarm coffee? Oh, it's gross. And maybe sometimes you even take a gulp thinking it's hot and it's not, and you want to spit it out. Why is this church described as lukewarm? Verse 15 explains. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I wonder about our church. I wonder if our church is lukewarm. I wonder if we have grown too comfortable. We are rich. We've been increased with goods. We don't really have need of anything. But how does Christ see us? Are we self-deceived? Maybe we aren't rich at all from the Lord's perspective. Maybe like the church in Laodicea, we are really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Maybe we failed the test of prosperity. Well, if we have failed, what should we do? Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If you are convicted by these words from the Lord, then realize this is his loving rebuke. He rebukes us because he loves us. He utters these words of chastening because he wants us to repent. He says, be zealous and repent. Are you cold or hot or lukewarm? Are we as a church comfortable or are we desperate? That's one reason why I'm so concerned that we be a people of prayer. If we don't need anything, let's cancel our prayer meetings. If we don't need God, there's no reason to ever pray. But if we do, we must be a people of prayer. You see, a rich, wealthy person doesn't have to ask for anything. But a person in need asks. And a person who is desperate begs. And whether we realize it or not, we are desperate. Without the Lord, we are nothing. God is not honored by pride and self-sufficiency. What he delights in are beggars. We are beggars in desperate need of his sufficient grace. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes. And let's just take a couple minutes of personal reflection. We've heard the word of the Lord today. How will you respond? Are you like that rich young ruler? You haven't followed Christ because you have great possessions. You see, following Christ requires a sacrifice. But are you willing to give up eternal blessings in order to hang on to the temporal things of this life that will not last? I invite you to follow Christ. Put your faith in Christ. He loves you. He went to the cross and died for your sins. He rose again the third day, proving that he conquered sin and death. And by faith in him, you could be forgiven. You can have peace with God. And you can have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Where's your faith? Are you trusting in Jesus? If you are not confident of where your soul will go when you die, would you talk to someone after this service? We could talk to you today. We could set a time this week. We can show you from the Bible how you can have confidence in a relationship with God through his Son. We can show you what it means to be a follower of Christ. As the piano plays, you who are believers, have you drifted away from the Lord? Has all of the prosperity actually caused your heart to grow cold? Have you failed the test of prosperity? Well, my friend, the Lord's loving rebuke says, repent. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of your independent spirit. Ask God to forgive you for placing your faith in temporal things instead of him. And commit your life to following the Lord. One way to measure your dependence is your prayer. If you spend very little time praying each day, then you are demonstrating to the Lord that you don't think you need Him. Certainly, this is an area that all of us can grow. And that's why God tests our faith, so that it will grow, so that we will become stronger, so that we will bring greater glory to our Savior. Would you rather have Jesus than anything this world offers? I invite you to turn in your hymn books to 454. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. Number 454, let's stand together, Pastor Jerry will lead us in this gospel song.
Father, we ask that You would forgive us when our eyes and our hearts are drawn to silver and to gold above You. when we long to have men's applause more than we want the approval of our Father in heaven, when we see being a king of a vast domain as something that would be better than being the servant of the Most High God. Please forgive us and help us to ask ourselves if what we just sang is true, that we would rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Help us to realize that where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. And help us to make those changes that we need to make so that we can be in a relationship with you that would give you the most glory. Help us to make those changes today. We ask that you give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day. Ha ha ha!